Great time Wednesday night. We'd really like to see, we really need to see more people out for prayer meeting. There were five of us who went to the nursing home, and they appreciated it. They really did. And I appreciate it, too. I had several residents ask me what room Russ was in, and not really. I'm only kidding. That did not really happen. But we did have a great time talking to them, and just some great attitudes over there, and a lot of them come out on the Sundays. I speak there the first Sunday of every month at 2:30 in the afternoon, and so some of them knew me from that, but it was just neat catching up with them. This Wednesday, we'll be meeting here and showing a quick video of the persecuted church. We did that last month, and it's very moving. What's going on around the world? We can read it in the book, but then you see testimonies of what is happening in the world. We need to be praying for them because they're being locked up, they're being persecuted, they're being shot and killed for their faith. So we need to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world. So please, please, please make a point to try and get out on Wednesday nights. Don't let excuses keep you home. Satan doesn't want a church praying, but as I said, if we don't get involved in prayer, our church is not going to be around. We really need to support this ministry. So hope to see you Wednesday night. Take your Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be looking at this chapter. It's a great, great chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, I guess, if you want to look at it. There's several that rank up there with this, but this is one of my favorites. I've never really taught through it before. I've read it, but we kind of taught through Ezra before, but don't remember spending that much time in chapter 9. But it's been, 3 weeks? We've had two missionary speakers. The last 3 weeks ago, we ended chapter 8, and we said that the Israelites, Ezra had led them back into the land, and the chapter closed, chapter 8, with this people offering sacrifices to the Lord. There was a great worship service. They were praising God for his guidance and his protection. Then we come to chapter 9, and we see a drastic shift in the atmosphere of the nation. We see a sad relapse by the nation. We see Ezra falling on his knees before the Lord. It's a moving chapter, but it's one that I think we need to understand what's going on in Israel, but certainly what we see going on in our world, and certainly in churches across the United States and around the world. Maybe not so much around the world. Maybe it's more that we're an apathetic nation. I think nations that face persecution and have the Bible now being written in their own language, and as Will Thomas shared, the people are hungry about the Word of God. We are so accustomed to it that we kind of take it for granted. And I think that's evident in prayer meetings across the nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your patience with us, Lord. And as we come to this chapter today and we just see the nation of Israel just falling back into the old pattern of sin again. And as we talked about that roller coaster ride, now they're at the bottom again. And we just pray that that we would learn from that. We pray that our church would be different. That we know that churches all around the world faces, every church faces this, every pastor faces this, every Christian leader faces this in their ministry, and it's discouraging. We just pray, Lord, that we would learn the lesson today from this chapter, that we can apply to our own personal lives, we can apply to our church, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three great chapters, or three great prayers in chapters in the Old Testament. There's a number of great prayers in the Bible, but you can remember this, and I have this in your notes, three great prayers of repentance in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. So you can read through those sometime, and you'll see the brokenness of the man who's praying. You'll see their response to God's compassion, his faithfulness to them in midst of their failures and their sin, and praising God for his grace. But it's a frustrating time for these leaders as they pray these prayers. So in your notes, we have the blank of the people. So the evil of the people is the first thing we want to look at here. Let me read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9. As I was taking Paige to college the other day, I put on my phone, and I had I have a Bible app on my phone, and I just had it read through Ezra chapter 9 and then Ezra chapter 10 because I knew I was preaching on Ezra 9 and I already read it. But just it's such a powerful, powerful chapter, and I just kept hitting repeat on my phone for chapter 9 and chapter 10. But it was just a great thing. But just listen to it as I read through it. After these things had been done, again, referring back to chapter 8, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves and the peoples of the land with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." Listen to his response, verse 3. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the God or to the Lord my God, saying," well, that's the next section, but I want you to know there's nothing that I think that is more discouraging to a Christian leader than what we see happening in this chapter. Nothing as discouraging for Ezra, I'm sure, as being the leader here and watching what is going on in this section. I have one here. We go from the mountaintop experience to the pit of sin and despair soon after. It's interesting. I just had this conversation with my sons, Cameron, probably about 2 or 3 weeks ago. He called. We were talking late, and I don't even know how we got it's not talking late, but just talking. When he calls, we usually talk like an hour, hour and a half, so it was getting late into the conversation. He brought up something about his spiritual walk, and it was an interesting conversation. He said something to the effect that he's begun to realize that any of the spiritual commitments he made were not really had any value when they were done in a summer camp. Now, Cameron spent his life at summer camps because I directed one for probably 12 years. So from the time he was little, he was born and raised, or not born there, but he was raised at summer camps with us, and he went as a child of the director, and then he went on his own as a camper. And then he spent 3 or 4 summers, Cheryl, at probably the world's best Christian camp, Camp Kanakuk, out in Branson, Missouri. That's the camp that has probably about 15,000 campers through the summer. And he went several years as a camper, and then he went as a staff member a couple of times. And he made that statement. He said, I don't have it exact, but I wrote it down. "At camps, it was a safe, enclosed place where commitments were expected and encouraged, but usually forgotten the week we got home from camp." So I was never one for emotional stuff. When I took over the camp, they always had the bonfire Friday night, and kids would come up, and they would share. We had a group of girls who for about 2 or 3 years before I took over would always get up and sing "Friends Are Friends Forever" at the last night at camp, and everybody would be crying. And I went to the camp the year before I took over, and I thought, if I ever run this camp, these girls are not going to sing. First, you know, everybody's going to be crying because it's a sad song, "Friends Are Friends Forever, if the Lord's the Lord of Them." But the second thing is those girls couldn't sing. Just, they were not good at all. And I don't know who told them that they were allowed to do it. So the year I took over, I said, okay, we're not going to close with "Friends Are Friends Forever." So they were disappointed. They said, "Can we sing another song?" I said, "No, we're not going to do that." And I didn't tell them they couldn't sing, but I just remember saying, "We're not going to do that." But I kind of did away with – we had the bonfire, and we let some kids share, but – we didn't let them get out and say, "I made this great commitment this week," because I just knew that that didn't have a lasting effect. So the discouragement of leaders is that they work hard, and they think they're doing it, and we believe when we work, we're in line with what the Lord wants us to do. And we do look for raised hands. We do look for people to say, "Yes, I made this commitment." We look for people maybe to walk down the aisle at camp or to make a drastic change. And I'm not saying that they're valueless, because I know a lot of young people who made life-altering changes. They accepted Christ, and that was genuine.
But a lot of times Christians will repent and say, I'm going to give up everything, and God, I'm going to follow you. And then they get home Sunday afternoon and forget about it when they get back to the real world on Monday. But they'll make a commitment in that safe environment, as Cameron called it. And I've done a lot of speaking over the years at camps and conferences and different retreats. And I started something probably about 12 or 15 years ago when I speak at something. If someone makes a commitment, I will ask them, I always have paper and envelopes, and this is just something I've been doing for a while now, is I'll have them fill out a piece of paper, and I'll have them address it to themselves. So if it was me writing to myself, I'd say, okay, October 20th, 2019, Dear Ron, and I would say, this week I made a commitment that I'm going to follow Christ no matter what the cost, and I'd have them write like a paragraph or two to themselves, and then I'd have them fold it up, self-address the envelope, and seal it. And I would never read it, but I would keep them. I always put them on my shelf in my office up in Corning, or a couple times I've been here, I put them in a file, and I'll mail them out about 6 months later. I don't make them stamp it, but I put a stamp on it and mail it out. And then when they get that in the mail, they'll read it and say, oh, okay, my old self wrote this, and I made a commitment 6 months ago. And I have them ask the question, how have I been doing in the 6 months since I wrote this? And I've had some young people, and even some adults, have said that I'd forgotten I even made that commitment. Thank you for mailing that out. But see, that's what we see going on here. I know that we can make a commitment, and when we get back into the world, we kind of forget what we said. But that's what we see the people here are doing. They've left their first love. It's not that it wasn't genuine. I don't think the offering and the sacrifices and all that stuff that's happened at the end of chapter 8 was in any way wrong. But they've left their first love, and I put up here, they've returned to the pig pen of the world. They have. They've gotten back into the filth and the junk of the world, and they've forgotten what that emotional experience back in chapter 8 was like. The offering of the sacrifices, the praise songs that probably were being sung, and just this time of walking with the Lord and just sensing his presence 4 months before. Because it is about 4 months from the time chapter 8 finishes and chapter 9 begins. But they've kind of lost that. They've drifted away from this commitment that they had made to the Lord. And chapter 9 begins, and after these things had been done, and that refers back to the previous verse when they delivered the king's commissions and they aided the people of the house of the Lord. It took a while to get all that done. So chapter 9 says, after these things had been done, after this time of worship and serving the Lord and getting the work accomplished, delivering the utensils to the temple, you would think that Ezra, if we had been writing this, we would have stopped there and said, as these things have been done, we continued to praise the Lord. The nation continued to walk with God. The nation continued to fall on its face before God in this loving relationship. But that's not what it says. You would think that their relationship with God would be thriving. They'd just been offering sacrifices to him, and they had come on that journey. Remember, if you remember back a few weeks ago, we talked that God had delivered them from adversaries along the way, that there were people who were waiting to harm them, and they traveled with probably, again, different estimates, maybe $30 million worth of gold in our time. So God had protected them. But what had begun so well when they returned wasn't going so well now. And the immoral behavior of the leaders is now becoming known. And they weren't setting a proper example for the people. And I want you to know, this wasn't just the everyday Joe, a common Israelite. These were the leaders of the nation. And when leaders fall, it affects more than just one or two people. When a leader fails, when a leader falls, multiple people are injured by that. We see it in the government. We hear about it in sports. And certainly we hear about it in churches. And when a leader falls, it affects the whole group in various degrees. Some might say, I'm not going to go back to that church again if it's a pastor or a leader. Or, you know, if that's what Christians do, or that's the way Christians act with one another, I don't want anything to do with it. Someone said this: credibility is a leader's currency. With it, he is solvent. Without it, he is bankrupt. Let me read that one more time. Credibility is a leader's currency. With it, he is solvent.
Without it, he is bankrupt.
And I could tell you story after story of even Bible college professors who I had, who I respected greatly, who failed. I think of one from Lancaster Bible College, a man who I really respected soon after I graduated, ran off with a secretary. He was a pastor in the church plus a professor at the seminary, or professor at the school. And that's been multiplied dozens of times of people I know who failed in the area of either financial accountability or in sexual sin. And it's a shocking thing. It hurts. And I consider myself a pretty mature Christian. And when I hear that, it's so frustrating. It's so discouraging to have that happen. I think I've told the story before, but there was a pastor up in near Corning who was a good friend of the three of us who served at North Baptist Church. This guy was in his 60s, and he ran off with his secretary. Matter of fact, his daughter, he was in Bath, we were in Corning, and his daughter came out to our youth group pretty often. And Pastor Whitaker, who was my pastor, he called me, and he said, "You'll never believe what happened to Pastor so-and-so." I said, "What?" He said, "He ran off with his secretary over the weekend, left a note for the church on Sunday morning," this is Monday, that he was leaving the ministry, that he was taking her with him. And he said, "I would have expected something to happen to someone like you, not him." He said it to me. He said, "I would have expected something like that to happen to you, not to him." And I said, what are you saying? He goes, "I mean someone younger, not my age, like 60s. He said, I was only in my 30s at that point probably. And he said, he wasn't saying that he expected me to do that, but he said, "Someone your age, not someone who's older, who knows better, who's been in ministry for 40 years. But I tell you what, when a leader falls, when a leader fails, it affects everyone. And so we can ask ourselves, what was the failure of the Levites? What was going on here? What was so wrong with what they were doing? Well, they were guilty of wrong associations, we'll say it that way. They had not separated themselves from the people of the land that God had told them to separate themselves from. They had even married these people. Let me read, I have Numbers 25 up there, but let me read, God told them not to even mingle with these people. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, the very names of the people here, it says, "Be careful the nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and all those." And then down to verse 3, it says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters to be your sons, or for your sons, taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." See, these people that God had already told the nation, these leaders, to avoid, those people are going to be in the land. He said, "You're going to be living among them. I want you to reach them. I want you to reach those nations, but I don't want you to intermarry with them. Don't mingle with them." But we see these people doing exactly what they knew God did not want them to do. We're going to see it happening again in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13, and we see it happen. But just think about that, how quickly we fall, how quickly we can fail. I don't believe, going back 10 years, or 20 years, 15 years in our lives, if we could go back to the day when we were 10 or 15 years younger, and someone showed us a video of what's going on in the world today, would you believe it? If you could see what is happening in politics, what is happening in the world, just in the world in general, whether it's sports or whatever, or business, do you think you would have believed it? Do you think you would have believed that 2019 America and 2019 the world could be as ungodly as it is 15 years ago? How do you think your parents would have responded? My mom's passed away, but she just, all the time, I told her not to listen to all the talk shows. You know, she'd listen to, and I don't mind listening to Rush Limbaugh when I'm driving, but she would listen to Rush, she would listen to Hannity, and she would listen to this, she would watch Fox News, and she'd call me and she'd be up so upset, and I'd say, "You know, Mom, God is in control." "I know, but you know what?" I reminded my mom that your generation that allowed prayer to be taken out of school. Mom, it's your generation that stood by and watched abortion be approved. It's your generation that allowed abortion to be legalized and all these things that happened. That's why our nation is where it is today. Yeah, Mom, you can look at us and say, you know, our generation is terrible. And she understood that. She realized that as Christians, they should have been vocal back in the 70s when all this stuff was being taken place. But they allowed it, and now we see where the world has come. But if you could look back again, go back 10 or 15 years and look ahead to where it is, we wouldn't believe that we could have fallen this far. But that's what's going on here. That's what's happening in this area. And I want you to read, it's probably been close to 60 years since chapter 1 of Ezra. I'm not sure exactly, 60 or 65 years since chapter 1 was written. And remember back in chapter 1, the leaders of Israel would not even let pagans, people who were not Jewish, even drive a nail in the temple. They weren't allowed to even work on the temple. So they were very careful at keeping the temple clean. They didn't want anybody who was non-Jewish to even set foot working on the temple. And now they're allowing these people who are leaders in the temple to serve. What a place of falling humanity. We have fallen quickly. And I want you to notice this response of Ezra. It says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. You see, Ezra, he was in deep, deep despair. He was grieving over the sinful actions of the people around him, of the leaders. And I want you to think for a moment how difficult this would have been for Ezra to hear, because he was the one who, he chose those leaders. Remember on the way in, back in chapter 8, they stopped and we called it Levite Training Center. He sent leaders there and said, we don't have any Levites with us. Let's go get some of them and bring them with us so that we can do what we need to do with the temple. He's the one who kind of chose these leaders. They were going to be the representatives of the law to the people. And then he hears about them violating the law that they're supposed to be teaching. How frustrating that would have been for him. So now he's faced with this dilemma. What do I do with it? I'm hearing these people that I've chosen, the ones who were supposed to be leaders, who were supposed to be God's representative before the people. What do I do? Do I confront the leaders in the church, the Levites? I can't permit it to go on. I can't allow anyone to think they're escaping God's judgment or getting away with sin. So the man who's pulling out the hair from his beard is really the only one, except for those ones who come to him, really one of the only ones who was close to God at this time. He's the leader, and the ones who were supposed to be helping him lead were not walking with the Lord. So I put up here, we can become so desensitized to sin around us. And what we see often happening is we're not only desensitized by it, but we're growing comfortable with it. And we welcome it. That's what's going on in our world today. We need to understand that I'm trying to think of how I can say this without, I'm not even sure I should, well, I won't say it. But just think of how Christians have allowed sin to take place in their own lives and in churches. I was reading through the Bible this year again, and was going through 1 Corinthians, I think it was chapter 3 or chapter 4 this morning, and I was just talking about how the sexual sin has impacted the church of Corinth, and he said it's not good. It's you need to do something about it, and he said when you don't do something about it, then the church is permitting everyone else in the congregation to be impacted by those sins. And I got to thinking this week as I was preparing this, think of Christians who've tried to speak out about sin. Are they welcomed? Do people applaud them? How are people who speak out against sin treated today? Not good. What happens to a Christian guy who says, I'm not going to bake a cake for a gay couple because it goes against what I believe? Is he applauded? No. He's shut down, right? He's accused of being a bigot, of being a
anything else that they can come up with. You stand up against homosexuality, you stand up against abortion, you stand up against the lawlessness and just lying in our politics. You stand up and talk about, I want truth to be spoken. People are looking at you like, what's truth? You don't get elected if you speak truth. People who speak out against sin are labeled as crazy, labeled as fascists, fanatics, labeled as racist, sexist. We're distorted, we're disturbed, we're weird. But that's what Ezra is faced with. So he gathers these trusted friends around him who try to console him as he falls on his knees before the Lord. Realize he's crying out to the Lord, the very one that the Levites and these leaders have betrayed. And I believe Ezra was a committed man of prayer. And this prayer that we're about to look at may have been the first powerful prayer, the first national prayer, or first prayer of national importance that had been uttered in years. Remember 2 Chronicles 7:14 said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will seek my face and will turn from their wicked ways. That's what Ezra's doing. He says, we need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to repent and come to the Lord. So we have first the evil of the people. Number two, we have the prayer of Ezra. The prayer of Ezra. And again, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because I want you to see what Ezra does here. I want you to look as we go through this today, and I have this in your notes. Put this in your notes here. In his prayer, Ezra acknowledges, number one, their past failures as well as their present disobedience. And I want you to notice, I put this, he doesn't throw them under the bus. He doesn't say, God, what did you do? You called me this sinful people, and here I am walking with you and serving you completely, 100% in my life, and you've surrounded me with all these morons who can't obey you for the life of them. He doesn't do that. Let me read part of this, beginning in verse 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our father to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. He's saying, God, you have every right to have put us in this 70-year captivity under Babylon, and we deserve everything we're getting. That's what he's saying in verse 7. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. Verse 9, for we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our Lord, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the people of the lands, with their abominations, and they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Verse 12, therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for inheritance to your children. Verse 13, and after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, and listen to this, this is a great statement, I love this, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that have escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. I appreciate Ezra not saying, and we're going to see that again with Nehemiah, he doesn't say, God, here I'm standing here perfectly clean in front of you amongst all these dirty people. He doesn't do that. He did not have a feeling of superiority or sinlessness. And a good leader doesn't blame others for what he should be looking out for, because he realizes that he himself needs to be evaluated first. And that's,
again, this is not by any means bragging, but that's one of the reasons I do that with our deacons each month. We evaluate. I could sit back and say, yeah, things are going really good, but I want the men to evaluate the ministry and see what's going on here. And he puts himself on the same playing field with the people, with the shortcomings of the kings and the priests, and he understands that what happens with those people trickles down to the people below them, and he's aware that all of our iniquities is what he calls it, all of our iniquities. But Ezra also understands that sin wasn't just in Israel's past. It wasn't something we just did, now we're over it. These sins are still taking place today. And he says, we're guilty in verses 10 to 12. We're guilty of the things that your word tells us to be careful of. The very things you warned us about, God, when we came into this land, is exactly what we're doing now. Perhaps you've never experienced this as a parent. Maybe your kids were perfect, never disobeyed anything, but maybe you never did this in your own life either, but and I'm sure most of you are better than me, because I sure have done that. But our parents warn us of something, right? Don't do this.
We could talk about teenagers. You could talk about little children. Don't put your finger in the light socket,
because you're going to get shocked. Well, you know, see, I've seen kids just wet their fingers, and not recently,
but back when I was a kid, I might even told a kid to do that once.
I don't know. But you tell your kids, avoid this. And what do?
They run right into that, right? And I'm sure, like I said, I'm sure you never did that. But it's,
we can see sin. We know from God's word what consequences are. And we might even be aware of it. But we need to keep constant vigil on it, because we know our hearts are prone to go exactly where God tells us not to go. Because I put up here, we can do nothing but sin. On our own, we can do nothing but sin.
And we must be aware of our, I've called it a slant towards sin. We need to be aware that
I like to sin. You need to be aware that you like it too. We enjoy it. We get something out of it. That's why sin can profit, or
we can feel profitable for a season, but it doesn't, in the end, it leads to death. There's enjoyment in sin. That's why Satan can tempt us so quickly.
But we need to be aware of that, and we need to keep short accounts. And folks, you need to be careful of that. You need to be careful of
calling sin, well, it's not really sin. It's just a bad choice. Or, yeah, I just had a bad day. My language.
Yeah, it's slip, yeah. And I slip once in a while when I get mad, but it's no big deal. Or, yeah, I didn't witness to this person at work because,
yeah, there were other people around us, and, you know, I just didn't want to get into a big conversation. We can
come up with all kinds of excuses of why we are disobedient, and why we don't do the things God calls us to do, or why we do the things he tells us not to do. We can come up with reasons for it, but it's because of our sinful heart. We cannot
call sin anything other than sin.
All right? So Ezra reminds the people here of three
truths, and they're again in your notes. So
please write down notes. I have notes that I took 30 years ago, still in my file, and I'll get them out once in a while.
So don't just leave these around. Fill them out. Write, you know, get, listen to what's going on in the service here. Okay.
So number one is in verse 13. We have the mercy of God. He says, "You have punished us less than our iniquities deserved."
And I want you to think about that just for a moment. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered what it would be like if God did punish us for what we deserved? Have you ever thought about,
if God punished me for what my level of sin deserves,
I probably wouldn't be here. And we like to rationalize, well, my sins are not as bad as so-and-so's. I never did this.
In our minds, we think of murder, we think of adultery, we think of hatred, we think of stealing, we think of lying.
And at the bottom of the list,
everybody else's sins up here. At the bottom of the list is what I do. This is what I struggle with, and it's not nearly as bad as what's up here.
We all know that sin is sin in God's eyes.
And anytime I read the crucifixion story, I'm struck with this, because I like to think Jesus took a slap in the face Remember when he was blindfolded and they slapped him and they said, okay, who hit you? He was slapped in the face for my sin. My sin wasn't as bad as yours. But he took the nails because of your sin. You ever thought of it that way? Jesus didn't take a slap in the face because of Ron Hagee's sin. Ron Hagee's sins deserved a nail. And we like to rationalize it. We like to say, well, my sin's not quite as bad. That's not what Ezra's saying. Ezra's saying, you didn't punish us for what we deserved or the way we deserve to be punished. So understand that your sin caused Jesus to shed his blood, okay? Your sin's no better than mine. Mine's no better than yours. They're all the same in God's eyes. We have the mercy of God. Here's what he's reminding them of. Number two, in verse 14, he reminds them of the justice of God. He says, would you not still be angry with us? If we continue to disobey in this way, aren't you going to continue to be angry with us? Of course, we cannot obey God's word and do it over and over and over again without facing consequences. Ezra understood that Israel had paid a price in their past for what they had done. That's what led to the captivity and other punishment the nations faced. But how about us? What consequences are a result of God's anger and God's discouragement and punishment for the sin in your life? What, and we don't look at it necessarily as maybe a financial hardship of being something that's a sin. We don't look at, and I told you this, when my father had his first heart attack, a pastor, we had just left this church, and a pastor came in and said, well, Cliff, it's because, you had a heart attack because you left our church. And I thought, man, I was only probably about 12, and I was ready to deck that guy. I was young enough to know that God didn't punish my father for leaving a church. Had my dad been in the midst of a sinful lifestyle, perhaps God would have been trying to get his attention for that. But never tell people, oh, you're being punished because of your sin. Don't ever do that. And I don't think I've ever said that to anyone, that God's permitting this because of sin in your life. But we need to ask ourselves, does God punish me for something? Is there consequences going on because of my failure to obey his word? I would say that's why America is where it is today, is because we've chosen to disobey God. We've chosen to turn our back on the Lord. But the justice of God, he will not be angry with us. He will be angry with us when we sin and when we continue to live in unrepentance. And then number three, he's reminding them in verse 15 of the eye of God. He says, we are before you in our guilt. I want you to see God sees everything. I want to read a couple more verses to you. In Proverbs 5:21, it says, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Jeremiah 23:24 says, who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Did I not fill heaven and earth, do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? People have said that the eyes of God, the watchful eyes of God, is both comforting and convicting. It's comforting when we realize that his protective care is all around us. We are always in his protective custody. That's what happened in chapter 8 when he's talking about God protected us along the way when there were people who were looking to hurt us or rob us or harm us. God's protective custody there. But it's convicting because we know we're never out of his parental eyesight. We never can avoid God's watch care. And that can be, like I said, comforting, but it's convicting. I can't do something and say, oh, I got away with that. God didn't see. Let me ask you this morning, and I have it in your notes, are you grateful that God sees? Are you consistent in your Christian walk? Does his watching, the eye of God bring you comfort? Or does it bring you conviction this morning? Because God doesn't mess with sin. And I'm not pointing my fingers. I don't know what's going on in your life as individuals, but I know that we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to understand that our lives need to be honoring the Lord. We can't come off of these mountaintop experiences like they did in chapter 8 to come to chapter 9 and fall into sin. If there's sin in your life today, folks, please deal with it because it is discouraging as a leader to be over a congregation and plan stuff out and then see us fall. And I've done that before, like I said, done it before with camps, and I've seen people not honor their commitments to the Lord.
But it would be very discouraging to have
something happen in church where our church name is ruined because of someone's sin. And I'm saying about myself in that as well.
Pray for one another. Pray for me that I wouldn't yield to temptation, because I want to tell you, Satan's attacking pastors all around us today. But he's attacking individual believers. It's not just the Levites and the leaders here. The people were sinning. And folks, I just want to challenge you to keep short accounts with God, because his watchful eye is on you for both comfort and conviction. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for this chapter, just how much I appreciate reading through it and understanding what was going on in Ezra's life, just how frustrating it would have been to be leading the people and seeing them choose to disobey. It's not like they didn't know and didn't understand your word. It was very clear that they were disobeying you. They were choosing to sin in the areas where you told them to be very careful. And I pray, Lord, that we as believers would be very careful in our daily walk with you, that our words, our actions, our attitudes, our behavior would bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, when we fall, because we are going to fall, that we would confess it, and Lord, we will make it right with those we need to make it right with, and that our testimony would be beyond reproach. And Lord, we just pray that we would live differently in a very sinful world. In Jesus' name, amen.